I'm going to go ahead and I will finish up my material for session two, and then we're going to take a short break. So we're talking about the happy moralist. The person who, when I talk about the love of God for them in Christ, will say, well, of course God loves me, why wouldn't he? And the Lord's response to someone like that who assumes their goodness, who assumes that they obey the law, and that there really isn't any reason why God should be unhappy in any way with them. The Lord Jesus, disposition towards that person was to give that person the law. And again, the reason for giving that person the law was not to make the person obey the law. You understand that? The reason for giving that person the law is to crush them. I mean, can you imagine Nicodemus? Here he is, a teacher in Israel, a godly, in some ways, man. And he comes to Jesus and wants to know about eternal life. And Jesus tells him to do something that's utterly impossible. Go be born again. And Nicodemus' response to that is appropriate. How am I supposed to do that? And Jesus said, oh, are you a teacher and you don't even know this? See, what Jesus is doing there with statements like that, with statements like, go and sell all that you have, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Go and sell all that you have. Statements like that are not given to show us the things we must do. They are given to show us what we cannot do and to force us to trust that God is as good as he says he is, that he is as loving as he said he is, that he is as kind as he says he is. Paul's response to the happy moralist, those people who think that they can add something to God's love in order to make themselves more acceptable to God, is this. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Sorry, I didn't say that. Paul said it. See, Paul was rabid about this point. You read the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is Paul being rabid. Because a group of people had come into the church to tell the church what they must add to their faith in order for God to love them more, in order to be acceptable to God. And God says, I wish these guys who tell you to circumcise yourself, I wish they'd go out and emasculate themselves. Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by him, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? In other words, don't think you're going to earn God's love and welcome. Don't think that you can, because you cannot. And when you do, you fall into that Galatians heresy. Paul's response to the happy moralist is this. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage for you. If you think that there is a way for you to earn brownie points with God, Christ is of no advantage to you. You trample underfoot the work he has done because you're saying it's not enough. It's not enough. I'm going to add all of my five steps to being a more wonderful me, and then it'll be enough. The happy moralist must be humbled before the law, because God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, were you ever in a class in college or high school where the teacher graded on a curve, and then there was always some smarty pants that ruined it for everybody else, right? See, Jesus ruined the curve. Jesus is perfection. And graded against him, you got nothing. You failed. Because in this class, it's not A, B, C, D. It is perfection, or failure. That's all it is. It's either perfection or failure. See, the happy moralist thinks that you can get a C and be okay. You can't. You either have to perfectly love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself 24/7 every single day of your life. From the first breath you take to the last you breathe out, you have to do that perfectly, or somebody else has got to do it for you. And that's what the happy moralist needs to hear. Above average obedience falls short of the standard of thorough and absolute purity inside and out that is required as the basis for the holy God's declaration that anyone stands righteous in his sight. So how do you assure yourself when you face a trial? What do you do? Do you say, oh, I've been really good? Really? Really? I've been really good. I've prayed. Do other people irritate you? My daughter just laughed. I don't know why. It's because she hangs out with me and we talk. And she knows. See, the happy moralist will be sort of irritated with people because the happy moralist doesn't see himself as sinful and flawed. He thinks he's really pretty okay. And since he's okay, everybody else ought to be just like him. Go around recreating everybody in your own image. So everybody else ought to be nice like me. That's what the happy moralist thinks. Do you find it difficult to receive criticism? Well, you shouldn't criticize me because then that makes me feel bad. See, the law has criticized you. The cross has criticized you. Does the love of God bore you? If I put an announcement in your bulletin at church and I said to you, come and join us. We're going to study the love of God for the next 9 months. Would you sign up for that? Or would you think, I think I got that. Love of God. Yep, check, got it. Here you go. Here's Luther for you. Love, Luther. You must get this through your head and not doubt. I love him. You know, he's just so soft and warm and fuzzy. I'm going to bash you over the head, and you better listen. You better get this through your head and not doubt that you are the one who is torturing Christ thus. For your sins have surely wrought this. Therefore, when you see the nails piercing Christ's hands, you can be certain it is your work. When you behold his crown of thorns, you may rest assured that these are your evil thoughts tormenting him. See, that's what the happy moralist needs to hear. The happy moralist needs to be crushed by the law. And the reason for that is to push him to Jesus Christ, to push him to trust in Christ alone, to push him to believe that God's love is that good and to stop trusting in himself. We also have the sad moralist. The sad moralist is someone who has a response to the gospel like this. I can't believe that God loves me like that. Why would he? And it's good for you to know whether you're a happy moralist or a sad moralist. And sometimes we're both. Sometimes we're both in the same day. But the sad moralist is self-condemned, hoping that self-flagellation will produce obedience. In other words, if I feel properly sorry and I beat myself up enough times over losing my temper, I'm really sure that I'm going to get better. See, we're trusting in ourselves. We're trying to justify ourselves by our repentance. I'm going to be really repentant. I really am repenting. I'm going to be really repentant. And because I'm repenting so well, I know that God will accept and love me. But of course, the problem is it's never enough. Right? I mean, any of you who do this, you know it's never enough. Because you know your own heart. And you're never really properly sorry. Meaning it might be for a little while, but then you forget. Never really properly repentant. And the sad moralist is terrified and doesn't know peace or joy. The sad moralist is trying to avoid the gospel by proving that she's worthy and thereby removing the stumbling block of the cross. See, the stumbling block of the cross is this. You cannot do it. You got nothing. You have nothing. You have nothing to offer. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing. But I can believe that and then on the other hand think that if I'm just properly sorry and properly repentant and if I do enough praying and say enough Hail Marys that I'm going to eventually be back in God's good graces. Do you see how we do that? Friends, we're not Catholics. We're not Roman Catholics. We believe in grace. We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not in our own ability to work it out or make ourselves better. Our best duties are as so many splendid sins. This is David Brainerd. See, splendid duties, all of those things you do, and they may be good, in order to prove to God how wonderful you are. Before you can speak peace to your heart, you must not only be sick of your original and actual sin, but you must also be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties and your performances. Okay, so hold on. That's way outside the box for us, isn't it? See, because I'm very, very sure that you're used to hearing people talk to you about being sick of your sin. You need to be sick of your own self-righteousness as well. Sick of your own righteousness. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness, and it is the last idol taken out of our heart. That's George Whitefield. The pride of the heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Listen, Romans 10, like verses 1 through 4, talks about why the Israelites, Paul is saying, I have a heart for my brothers, the Israelites, because they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge, because they tried to obtain the righteousness of God through obedience to the law, and they were not willing, get this, to submit to the righteousness of God. And then he goes on to say, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. He is the end of the law for righteousness. You want righteousness? You can't earn it. You can't do anything to get it. You either believe that God is good enough to give it to you or spend your entire life in despair or pride and end up in hell. Those are the two choices. There's really only two. So then David Brainerd says, when I had been fasting, praying, obeying, I thought I was aiming at the glory of God, but I was doing it all for my own glory to feel I was worthy. As long as I was doing all this to earn my salvation, I was doing nothing for God and all for me. I realized that all my struggling to become worthy was an exercise in self-worship. Does that make sense? You see that? I was actually trying to avoid God as Savior and to be my own Savior. See, and that's what we want to do. Can I just tell you? That's the bent of every one of our hearts. I hate the gospel outside of Christ. I will hate the gospel because it says I have nothing to offer and I must be a recipient. See, it's very easy for me to be in a position of power and go serve people and help them, and we like to do that, right? Have somebody come and want to serve and help you. You hate it. Oh, no, you don't need to do it. Really, I'm fine. Don't we do that? We do it in thousands of ways all day long. Why? Because we want to prove that we can pay our own way. I'm a responsible Christian woman. I can pay my own way. Can I tell you, you cannot do it in the kingdom. Because he says, either I'm paying the ticket or you're not riding, sorry. I'm going to pay or you can't come. But I want to show you how much... No, I pay or you can't come. Why? Because God wants the glory. He wants the glory. I was not worshiping him, but using him. Though I often confess to God that I, of course, deserve nothing, yet still I harbored a secret hope of recommending myself to God by all these duties and all this morality. Like God's going to be impressed. That's why I'm saying to you, God's disposition of love towards you doesn't fluctuate. It doesn't change. Get up in the morning and do your devotions. Get up in the morning and scream at your kids. It doesn't matter. Well, it matters to your kids. It doesn't matter as far as God's disposition towards you is concerned. He looks at you and you are justified. And justified not only means just as if I never sinned, but just as if I always... Yes, say it loudly. Yes. You're justified. That doesn't change. It doesn't change. You've been adopted. That doesn't change. It cannot change. God has set His love upon you. It doesn't change. It cannot change. Now, do your devotions. Yeah? Don't scream at your kids. But one way or the other, whether you sin or not, you're going to give glory to God. Why would a perfectly holy God love you? What makes you acceptable to Him? Are you critical of others who seem to be enjoying God's blessings even though you know they don't work as hard as you do? Oh, you guys are giggling. I got a room full of sad moralists. See, I think that most serious Christians fall into this, you know? And the problem is that we're Pharisees. And so when somebody seems to be hanging around with prostitutes and drunks and having a good time, we get mad at them. Yep. So, what does it mean then to be a gospel-centered Christian? Very quickly. My response to the gospel. I'm amazed and enthralled every time I consider His love for me. I'm dazzled. I heard someone talking this week and she said, dazzle your children with the gospel. Dazzle them. Are you dazzled? Here's an old word. I love this word. Besotted. Yeah? I'm besotted. I'm just like, you did this, you love me like this. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. My relationship to the law is the law stirs up sin, and I know that. I know that, however, the law is good and righteous and holy. I know Jesus Christ fulfilled it perfectly for me. So it no longer attacks my conscience. It does show me how to live, but it no longer attacks my conscience and tells me that somehow I'm not making it. Because the law has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. And the law now is out of the picture when it comes to the righteousness that God requires. So the law makes me thankful for Jesus Christ. So every time I find myself breaking the law, the first thing I should do is say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you have fulfilled the law for me, Lord Jesus. And so because of that, even though I am a lawbreaker, you love me. And you came to die for lawbreakers, not the righteous. Thank you. And then I pray, God, help me to do your will today. I don't ignore the law. The law shows me how to love my neighbor, how to love God. But the law no longer attacks my conscience. Because my conscience is secure in Christ and what He has already done. My response to my sin, I confess it. This is how I have failed to love today. Thank you, Lord, that you forgive me. Thank you. Thank you. Jump into the deep end of the pool for just a second. Thank you, Lord, that you even, in your sovereign plan, gave me the ability to sin in this way right now because it reminds me of how much you have loved me in Christ. Thank you that even my sin brings you praise. See, that should free us up a little, yeah? Free us up a little. And free up our children, too. Right? And then I strive towards obedience. I want to be obedient. I want to be obedient. I want to obey. I pray every morning. Let your kingdom come and your will be done by me as it's done in heaven. Well, how's it done in heaven? Perfectly and with a whole heart. Help me, Lord, please, today, to do your will perfectly and with a whole heart. And then I humble myself beneath God's sovereign hand. You see, because God's revealed will is that I obey. But God's secret will, which is not known to me, is that he might use my sin for his glory. Okay, deep end of the pool. I always believe that his revealed will for me is to obey. But I don't know what his secret will for me is until I get to the end of the day and I look back at the day and I see in the ways in which I failed to live for his glory. And then I say, you rule even over this. You're sovereign even over my sin. And I know that even though you hate sin, you will use sin for your glory. Case in point, Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin. Or Joseph's brothers. Yes? So be free. Don't be free to sin, but be free in the sense that you know that God is ruling sovereignly. God does not slack his promises because of our sins or hasten them because of our righteousness. He pays no attention to either. It's okay to say yippee. He pays no attention to either. So then what is my relationship with God like? My relationship with the Trinity, with the Father, he loves me and sends his Son. With the Son, he loves me and goes and brings me back to himself as a bride. And then the Spirit love enables me to love, and he illumines my heart. So my relationship with my neighbor is, if I walk in the light, as he is in the light, I have fellowship with my neighbor. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. As I remember how he has cleansed me from all sin, even though I know what I am, I'm not making light of the law. The law is good and righteous and holy, and I don't make light of it. I know what it is. It is to crush me. Then I can love my neighbor who sins against me. And that's how we have to work out the gospel in our relationships. We're going to take a short break now. Thank you. What we're going to do now is talk about what gospel-centered counseling looks like. Now, I have spent a lot of time building a foundation here, and the material that you're going to need to really flesh this out is, of course, available in the Counsel from the Cross book, but we're going to try to do our best now to put this together for you. And so what I'd like to do now is just define for you what I mean when I talk about gospel-centered counseling. But first, let me read a passage to you. And those of you who are biblical counselors would be very familiar with this passage already. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians 4, 21 through 24. How many of you are already familiar with that passage? It's a very familiar passage to people who are involved in biblical counseling. Now, my question to you is, how do you see this verse? What do you see in this verse? Are there both declarations and obligations in this verse? You see, I think, again, and I know I'm a broken record, but I think that we can take a passage like this and pull out all the obligations and miss the declarations that are there in this verse. Let me talk to you about gospel-centered counseling, and I'm going to define it for you, and then we're going to take this verse apart a little bit. Gospel-centered counseling is the process of one Christian coming alongside another with words of truth to encourage, admonish, comfort, and help, drawn from Scripture, grounded in the gracious saving work of Jesus Christ, and presented in the context of relationship. So it's the process of one Christian coming alongside another with words of truth to encourage, admonish, comfort, and help, drawn from Scripture. And we would all be on board with all of that, yes? Grounded in this gracious saving work of Jesus Christ. Grounded in the saving, gracious work of Jesus Christ. And presented in context of relationship. which is one of the reasons why in my counseling, I won't counsel anyone who doesn't attend my church. And I do that very intentionally because I want to have a relationship with you that's outside what I see of you when you come to see me for an hour once a week. I want to have a relationship with you. The goal of this counseling is that the brother or sister in need of counseling would grow in his understanding of the gospel and how it applies to every area of his life, and that he would then respond in grateful obedience in every circumstance, all to the building up of the church and for the glory of God. That would be what I would believe would be a model for counseling that would be most faithful to Scripture. And I didn't come up with this model for counseling on my own. Obviously, Dr. Dennis Johnson and I worked on this together, but we also talked to a number of people within the biblical counseling community and said to them, we want to define counseling without forgetting the gospel. And as good as this is, or as in need still of reforming that it might be, we hope that our counseling would not just be, not simply be the presentation of obligations, not simply be the presentation of the put-offs and the put-ons. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that the put-offs and put-ons aren't in Scripture. They are, but they are presented in a context. And the context is the gospel. And if we forget that context, then our obedience becomes something other than what it should be, and we will struggle terribly in our obedience because we will not have the motivation, the proper motivation, to obey as we should. So gospel-centered counseling, then, GCC, is derived from the Bible, we hope. So when someone comes to us or you have a problem, you have to define the problem. So what is our problem? How do you define what is wrong? You see, if when someone comes to you, you define what is wrong simply by pointing out the areas in which they are failing to obey law, you're missing the gospel. So how do we define what is wrong? Of course, I'm assuming a belief in biblical counseling. Where is help found? Where is help found? Again, I'm assuming a belief in biblical counseling, that only the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, I don't believe that I can read a book that is not based on Scriptures, based on the gospel, and find out anything about myself that is true, that is ultimately true. Because the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so gospel-centered counseling would be derived from the Bible. It's in your light that we see light. If we want the light of life, then we find it from the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship and Jesus cleanses us. So we are seeking then with gospel-centered counseling to apply Scripture in a balanced way. Please do not hear me say, don't walk out of here and say, Elise says that we shouldn't use the Scripture obligations at all. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that those obligations come in a context and we must not forget the context or assume the context. I was talking to a friend who is a very well-known biblical counselor. We were having a discussion about whether or not it's appropriate to talk about justification when you're counseling. And he said to me, yeah, but Elise, justification is my operating system. I had to figure out what he even meant by that. You know, I'm kind of slow. And I said, well, what do you mean justification is your operating system? He says, It's I think about it all the time. It's always there. It's always on my screen. It's the out of which I do everything. I said, did you ever ask your counselees if justification was their operating system? If they could even define what justification is? See, my My perspective is simply this, that when we talk to people, and you know it among yourselves even today, most of us forget God's love for us. Most of us forget what justification really is. And we have to continually remind each other, remind our counselees, remind ourselves of both gospel declarations and gospel obligations. I must remind myself of both of those things. Now let's look at our passage again. Do we see gospel declarations in here? Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. As the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness. I have a new self. I have a new self. What do I have? A new self. I have a new self, which has been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I need to remember my identity. I need to remember, this passage talks about, these are the declarations, my old identity. My old identity was corrupt through deceitful desires. That's what's true about me. That is a declaration. My new identity is that I have been taught and I have received and I have a new life. I have a new life, a new heart that has been recreated in true righteousness and holiness. You see, that's what these truths tell me. Now, in light of the fact of what God has already done, given me an entirely new identity and made me recreated in true righteousness and holiness. Now, in light of that, I'm going to put off and put on. Yes? We see both of those things in that passage. Now, how am I renewed in the spirit of my mind? I am renewed in the spirit of my mind when I remember what God has said about me. And never forget it. And don't ever think that I've got it. So then what are the gospel obligations in Ephesians 4, 21 through 24? I'm to put off my old sinful patterns that marked my life before Christ. I am to put on new godly ways of living. So I am to do both. I am to put off those things that were part of that old identity. And then I put on the things that are part of the new identity. And what is my new identity? I have been recreated in the image of God, and I have, get this, true righteousness and holiness. Now be what you are. Live according to that truth. Live according to the truth that you have righteousness and holiness. You have it. You don't have to prove anything anymore. There's nothing left to prove. Nothing left to demand. Nothing left to work for. You got it all. Now, live in light of that. Put off pus boy. Yes? Put off your sin and embrace this new way of life. Simply live according to who you really are. But don't forget who you really are in your efforts to live according to that. There are both declarations and obligations. There are differences of approach in counseling, and I want to be really careful here because I could preach to the choir, and I want to be careful. Of course, there are people who believe that the answers that we find for the problems of life can be found in psychology. The problem, of course, with psychology is that psychology tends to be summed up in this way. You're basically a good person. And if you could just discover the secrets, whether they are secrets of your past or, you know, the archetypes, the secrets of your distant past or secrets of your family or secrets of the problems that you've had in your life or how to learn how to communicate. See, you know what? Can I be honest? You can give me the best 10 rules about how to communicate in a loving way, and I'm not going to do them unless I want to. You know? And you know what would make me want to do them? Is if I want to get something. right? See? I'm gonna learn how to communicate to you in a loving way so that you'll meet my needs. Because after all, it's all about me. See, psychology comes to you believing that if you just had the right knowledge, you could cure yourself. And that's wrong. We know that it's wrong. I'm going to be very careful here. Some biblical counseling comes to you and says, you are a sinner and you need a Savior. But now that you have a Savior and you have been forgiven for your sin, you need to concentrate very hard on all of the things that you need to do without remembering everything Christ has done for you. Try to say that very carefully, all right? I am a biblical counselor, and I haven't given up my name card. I just want to be very careful in saying that among some biblical counselors, there is an overemphasis on obligation and not enough talk and remembering of declaration. All right? A very gentle correction to my own heart. And maybe that's just my own counseling and how it was. Right? We have to be very careful that we are using all of the scriptures, not just those scriptures that are the wonderful sanctification passages that tell us all the things to put off and put on. And I believe in putting off and putting on, but I believe it in a context, and the context is the gospel. Or we can have gospel-centered counseling, which takes into remembrance the incarnation, sinless life, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, and ascension and reign of Jesus Christ. Listen, boil it all down, here it is. You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared hope. You are more loved and accepted than you ever... You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. You are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. Every counselee that comes into my room, that's what I believe. If the counselee is a Christian, if I'm just getting together with a friend over coffee, then this is what I believe. You're just like me. You're sinful and flawed, and you're loved and welcomed. And that's where I start. And I want to continually remind them. And when they come to me and they say, you know, Elise, I tried to do these things this week and I just couldn't do it, or I didn't do it. Instead of saying you need to try harder, what I want to do is remind them again. You know what? Jesus Christ loves you and He did it for you. He did it perfectly for you. And keep saying that to them. I am not saying don't give obligation or law. I am simply saying it must come in the context of the gospel. And how do I know that? Because the New Testament is written like that. Every place you go in the New Testament where you've got a series of obligations or commands, you have declarations all over the place. But you know what we do when we read it? We skim over it and get to the part where it tells us the list of what we should do. Both. Obligations and declarations. I need to remember that Jesus Christ lived the life that I should have lived. So when I come into a counseling room and someone says, you know, I didn't get my homework done, I can simply say, thank God, Jesus did it all for you perfectly. That's nice, isn't it? Doesn't mean I'm not going to tell you to do it, but it means that it's in the context of what Christ has already done. You got mad at your children again? Did you really? Thank God Jesus never got mad at the people in His family. Thank God that He never yelled at anyone, at least not sinfully. You have His perfect record. Now, let's try again. See, what's going to give you faith to try again? Sometimes we just get discouraged, don't we? We think, I've tried and tried and tried. I've tried to do it and I can't do it. How can I do it? Just remember what He's already done. And that His love... Did you look at the sky? Look at the sky. That's how great His love is. Go look at it. Sometimes when you're just feeling like you're failing all the time, take your counselee. Doesn't do their homework. See, you don't spank them. Take them by the hand. Walk outside. Look up. See that? It's pretty huge, isn't it? Can you get to the end of the heavens with your eyes? Can you see all that? That's how great God's love is for you right now, because you're in Christ. Now let's talk about how to obey. Like that. Gospel-centered counseling. We have declarations, but we also have obligations. But in the light of the gospel, His commandments aren't burdensome. See, if I'm in love, you remember the story of Jacob and Rachel? And it says that he worked for Rachel for 7 years, and they seemed like what? Just a couple of days. Why? Because of the love that he had for her. See, when you're in love, obedience changes. It's not burdensome anymore. That doesn't mean that, you know, we always obey perfectly. We don't obey perfectly because we don't love perfectly. We can't keep this in our minds perfectly. But we work towards it. Those disgruntled laborers, remember? They went to work in the morning, and then the master went out and found other laborers to come in, and they worked. And when the laborers who were first hired found out how the other guys were paid, they thought, oh, great, they got that money that I'm going to get ever so much more. But they didn't, and they were angry. And Jesus said, why are you angry with me because I'm generous with what I have? See, what we need to do is we need to remember how generous God is and continue to remind our counselees of that. Otherwise, our counselees are going to, and ourselves, we're going to be looking at other people and say, why does he get that and I don't get it? No, see what you've got. See what you have. Continually reminding them to see what they have. Or the elder brother. The parable of, we call it the parable of the prodigal son. Dennis taught me I should call it the parable of the welcoming father. Right? Because that's what it is. It's a story of the welcoming father. So you've got the young prodigal, and in your home you're going to have prodigals and you're going to have elder brothers. You need to know the difference between the two when you're dealing with them. But you have the younger brother, and he goes to his father, and basically what he says is, I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance. Give it to me now. And the father gives it to him, and he goes off, and he spends it unwisely on prostitutes, and he feeds pigs, lays around in a pig trough. Beautiful, perfect picture. You know what we miss there? We miss that elder brother. Because there's two sons in this house, and they both hate their father. And that's not because the father is bad, because, quite frankly, in this parable, the father's God. And it's the Gentiles and the Jews, right? It's the irreligious and the religious. You're going to have irreligious and religious counselees. You're going to have irreligious and religious children and people in your home. You got to figure out what they are. However, even if you don't, God's in control. So parable, the prodigal goes out and he squanders everything. And then he comes home. And what is the welcoming father's attitude towards him? What does he do? Kill the fatted calf. Put the beautiful robe on him. Put the ring. Here's this man, older man, running through the town, which they never would have done. It was very dishonoring for a elder to run, particularly to a smelly pig-covered son, and welcome him. Grabs him, brings him to himself. Beautiful picture. The elder brother, what does he do? Well, the elder brother says, what's this party I am seeing? You mean you have this big party? You never gave me a calf. All these years, I have slaved for you, and you've never had a party like this for me. What would be your response to him? My response to him would have been, you're out of here. But what's the welcoming father's response? Come inside! need. Everything I have is yours. We ought to rejoice because this son has come back. Let's have a party. Yes? One was law-driven. Yes? Sad moralist. One was a happy moralist. The end of both of them is either pride or despair. And yet, how does the father respond? He welcomes them. Come on. Come in. Don't stand out there. Here's our Savior. And he says, I delight to do your will in Psalm 40, verse 8. So the gospel and our sanctification, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. I remember a number of years ago, I started thinking about joy and wondering why I didn't have it. Because I saw it in Scripture a lot. But, I was trying to serve the Lord and I just couldn't, why don't I have any joy? Because I was forgetting what Jesus has already done for me. How can I not have joy? How can I not smile when I remember the welcoming Father? Whether I'm the prodigal or the older son, I flop back and forth every day being one or the other. Don't you? So sanctification is the work of God's free grace, Yeah? It's sanctification, which is that change into Christ-likeness, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled by God's free grace more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith. We believe in definitive sanctification, which basically means that we have died to sin, and in progressive sanctification, which is the already and the not yet. So the Bible talks about me both as being completely sanctified and also as progressing in my sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. Brian Chappell writes, sanctification, which is what counseling is all about, helping people grow in grace and in Christ. Sanctification is the work of God's grace in us that allows us to receive the benefits and power of Jesus, which in turn enables us to overcome the evil that can so burden our heart. And then he writes, our union with Christ, and this is so important and why I am going to write on this, our union with Christ is the key to overcoming sin in our lives. Our union with Christ is the key to overcoming sin in our lives. When any of us lose sight of our privileged position as a result of our union with Christ, we lose our ability to resist sin. See, if I think I'm on my own trying to do those put-offs and put-ons, and I try to do it and I fail, and I try to do it and I fail, and then I try to do it and I do it pretty good for a little while, and then I fail again, and then I try to do it and I fail, eventually I'm going to come to the place where I'm going to say, I can't do it. And I'm going to give up, and I'm going to go off into self-indulgence for a while, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to say, I'm going to try again. I'm going to try to do it. I'm going to try to do it. I'm going to try to do it. Instead of remembering, I'm in Christ. He's already done it. He's done it. Now, help me, Lord, to live faithfully in light of that. Here's what Paul writes. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech, all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. You see, we are in union with Christ, and because of the grace that we have been given in him, we have been enriched and our lives change. 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9. We are in union with Christ. He will sustain us to the end. Listen, can we just stop for 1 second here? He will sustain you to the end, guiltless. Somebody say hallelujah. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless. Yeah. I'm not a big fan of tattoos. and I'm not going to go into a big discussion about tattoos. One of my major problems with tattoos is I want to see what these girls who get all these beautiful women tattooed on their arms, you know, those lovely faces and all of that, what that's going to look like when they're about 65 and their arms look like mine. And their granddaughter comes up to them and lifts up the skin, you know, and says, "Grandma, what is that?" My major problem with tattoos. Problem with tattoos is my skin is not always going to look like it did. Well, my skin doesn't look like it did when I was 20. If I believed in tattoos, however, I would say that I need to tattoo someplace on myself so that I see it all the time. Jesus Christ will sustain me to the end, guiltless. Hallelujah. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. Don't tell me it's up to my faithfulness, because then I'm toast, right? I'm done. I come and go. Good days, bad days, some days better than others. Hopefully I'm growing in sanctification. Hopefully I'm better this year than I was 20 years ago, right? Growing, changing because of God's power in my life. However, God is the one who is faithful, and I was called by Him. That's an effectual call. It's a summons. You know, we got subpoenaed the other day, my daughter and I, because we reported a drunk driver, and so we got subpoenaed to go down and testify. Now, I could have said, I don't want to go. They weren't asking me if I wanted to go or not. It wasn't a, you know, if you don't have anything going on, we got court going on, and you guys called, and would you mind, you know? It was a, you are ordered by the court of the County of San Diego, of the State of California, to appear at this hour, at this place, to say what you saw. We were subpoenaed. We were summoned. You were called to Christ. He said, you. You're mine. Right? See? So, oh, phew, you mean I didn't do it? No. You mean I don't have to sustain it? No. You mean He's got everything in His hands? Yes. Oh, the doctrines of grace are beautiful. So because we are in union with Christ, the truths of the gospel are as necessary to our sanctification as they were to our initial justification. Boy, I got to just encourage you. The truths of the gospel are as necessary right now to your ongoing change into Christ-likeness as they were to the day that you got saved. As crucial, as necessary, as important. Only the expulsive power of a new affection. Dennis, I'm sure, will be talking about that in the regular conference. The expulsive power of a new love can empower and motivate grateful, loving obedience. What do you love? Why? The appropriate response to the law is Nehemiah 8. And this is the distinction that we have to draw for our counselees. Do not grieve. Don't grieve. Should you repent over your sin and be sorry for it? Yes, but joy should flood your soul, even in the midst of repentance. Do not grieve. Why? Because God has done a holy work. You remember in Nehemiah how they repented. They heard the law and it made them weep. And what did Nehemiah say to them? Don't grieve because this is a holy time for God. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength as you seek to obey. So you embrace joy. The appropriate response to the law. Let the joy of what the Lord has done infect you. The feeling of communion with the Lord on the consciousness that we have in the Lord a long-suffering and abundant goodness and truth. This joy is to be to them, to me, to you, a strong citadel or refuge because the Almighty is their God. Listen, let the joy of what God has done for you strengthen you in your war against sin. It's the only thing that will make you strong. The appropriate response to the law. Be strong in the light of God's disposition towards you. How much does He love you? How do I know? What should I go look at? the sky. Isn't that beautiful? Everybody can see the sky, unless you're, you know, in prison. You can see the sky. Go look at the sky. When we're done here, run outside. Look at the sky. Let God's flannel graph show you how much He loves you. One day of atonement, 1 week of feasting. Get that? See, there is one day to afflict your soul. So when you sin, you spend some time in true repentance and sorrow. And then rejoice. And then rejoice. Don't think you're going to buy God's favor by having lots of repentance. Can't buy God's favor by being properly sorry. Right? You want to please the Lord? Remember how good He is and how much He loves you. He wants you to know that. He hasn't hidden it from you. He's poured it on, poured it on, poured it on, poured it on. So we have Good Friday, which is like the Day of Atonement. We have Good Friday. We remember Good Friday. And then we live in the light of Easter all year. And we have Good Friday, and we live in the light of Easter all year. Take refuge from God in God. Right? Cleft of the rock? Yes? We've got the righteousness of God. We've got the righteousness of God. Look at the person next to you and say, I've got the righteousness of God. Do you have the nerve? Say it. Wow. That's amazing, isn't it? It almost feels like you shouldn't say it, doesn't it? It almost feels like it's, I don't think I should say that. That must be bad. You have the righteousness of God. For our sake, you know why you have the righteousness of God? For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. See, when we fail to rejoice in this, we're neglecting what Christ has done for us. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We have the righteousness of God. We have the righteousness of God. Yeah, good. Somebody says to you, hey, how you doing? I got the righteousness of God, and you know what? He loves me as much as all that whole sky. Isn't that amazing? See, our enemy wants us to accuse ourselves and others, doesn't he? That's his point. Accuse God. Oh, he's not really good. He doesn't really love you. I can tell he doesn't really love you because he doesn't let you eat of that tree. And old Puss Boy over there, he'd really make you happy. I can tell God, if the real God really loved you, he'd let you have him. And then you make one little move, like you might go towards him, and then he goes, see, you don't love God. And you know what? I can tell you don't love God, and you know what? Because you don't love God, he doesn't love you either. You gotta just go sin. That's how he works. I mean, you know that's how he works, because you deal with it every day. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. See, who accuses you? It's not God. Romans 8 says, who is there to condemn? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Not you. Not your enemy. Don't do it. The righteous live by faith. The righteous live by faith. And what is the faith? That we cannot perfect ourselves by our own efforts, but we can perfect ourselves. God can perfect us. God can perfect us through the work He's done. So then the role of the law is simply, because of the gospel, we're free to delight in the law because we're freed from the power of the law to curse us. We are freed from the power of the law to curse us. The law no longer can touch your conscience. That's Luther's whole point. The law is not to touch your conscience if you're in Christ. The law shows you how to live. The law makes you thankful for Jesus Christ and what He's already done. But it is not to touch your conscience because your conscience is hidden in the cleft of the rock. Yeah? So you have righteousness, and righteousness is not only just as if I never sinned, but just as if I had always Yes, right. Now, don't let the law touch you as far as your conscience is concerned. Live in the light of that. The law cannot touch our conscience or our standing before God. It is simply a sweet guide to help us know what He has for us. Now, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, what can we say? What can we say to everything that You have given to us? It is amazing. It is astonishing. Were it not for the power of Your Spirit, we would never believe it. We thank You that You even give us faith to believe the great love You've given us. Thank You. We pray, Lord, that we would live in the light of it. And, Lord, we will do that imperfectly. We will go days without even remembering. But would You please, Father, by Your Holy Spirit, continue to remind us of Your love. And every time, Lord, we see a beautiful, clear, beautiful, grand sky, Lord, would we remember that that's how great Your love is towards us? And that You have placed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And You have declared that You will present us faultless, guiltless, because You are faithful. We thank You so much for these things. We thank You for this conference. We thank You for the day. We thank You for Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Amen.